happen next? Oh, I already know. There is no cliffhangers. There is really maybe some frustration in the middle of it with some of the characters in the show. You're like, why are you doing that? You need to know what's going to happen in the end. Do you ever get that feeling that your intensity levels drop, your anxieties drop, you don't wonder what's going to happen next? You may even get bored. You know what it's like to read a book that you know the end of the story of, and you know what it's like to watch a movie that you know the ending of. If you're visiting, walk in. We're going through the book of Revelation. It's a funny book to walk in when a church is going through. The book of Revelation is a symbolic revelation that God has given us for our blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The word blessed means fulfillment. It means all needs met. Someone who lacks nothing. Someone who has a deep and abiding fulfillment and happiness. I mean, Jesus picks up that word, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, on and on. How does this book give total fulfillment? And when people preach this book, do you think people walk away fulfilled? We're caught up in this cosmic drama that is the book of Revelation. We are the characters, and the book of Revelation tells us the ending. Chapter 1, Jesus appears to the apostle John, kind of overwhelms him. John falls on his face. Chapters 2 and 3, John, write down these letters to seven churches. And so these are the seven churches that John would have sent someone to read the book of Revelation to, and they would have each gotten a specific letter. Then chapters 4 and 5, this tremendous throne room scene that John gets caught up in himself. He's weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered, and he looks and he sees a lamb, and then all of heaven erupts in praise. Then the seals of the scroll that God had in his hand that the lamb takes begins to be opened one by one, and these sealed judgments fall on the earth. Then there's a break, and then the seventh seal comes, and then all of a sudden there's new judgment, trumpet judgment, six of them over and over. And then another break, and then the seventh trumpet, and then comes chapter 12. And if you were here, there's this dragon, and there's a woman, and this woman is God's people. They give birth to the Christ. Christ is taken away. The dragon pursues God's people. God's people are protected from the dragon. Here come in chapter 13 two more beasts. The one beast, you know, begins getting glory for the dragon, and then the other beast has everyone worshiping the second beast, and they're marking people out so that, you know, in chapters, you know, 12, 13, 14, it's like you get a mark, and you get a mark, and you get a mark, and everyone is marked. And so why is this a blessing? Chapter 13 describes what's happening on earth. Chapter 14, where we are now, John pulls the lens back and reminds us of what is real. What is heaven? With this 144,000 worshiping God. Now, let's answer three questions. And in answering these three questions, I want you to walk out here blessed. If you come out here fulfilled at the end of this sermon, I've done my job. Who are they? Where are they? Whose are they? Kind of rhymes, like most preaching should. Who are they? Where are they? Whose are they? Who are they? Did I say that right? Yes. Verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 whose had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So, who are the 144,000 of Revelation 14. Let's go back to chapter 7. I'm going to read chapter 7. We're going to be flipping between the two. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind on the land and the sea and the tree. And I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land and the sea and the trees until we've put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who'd been sealed, 144,000. From the tribes of Israel. So the angel in chapter 7 has a seal. He calls out to the other angel, "Don't harm anything until these people are sealed." Now, a seal is a sign of God's protection. This is from Ezekiel chapter 9. You know, that's an Old Testament prophet. Their book of Revelation is drawing imagery from the Old Testament prophets. And in Ezekiel 9, this is God speaking. It says this: "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and mark on the foreheads those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it." So in Ezekiel and in Revelation, there are those who are marked by God who are spared judgment. In chapter 13 and chapter 14, you're given either the beast of the, or the mark of the beast, or the mark of the lamb. And you either face the wrath of the beast or the wrath of the lamb. And so who are these people? Well, in Revelation 7, you have two groups. You have this 144,000, which, and then it lists 12. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's 12 and it's 12,000. And then in verse 9, it talks about a great multitude. And I'm going to show you that that's the same group. And then I'm going to show you that in Revelation 14 as well. Now, if you are a literalist of the book of Revelation, and you are a very strict literalist, then this is 144,000 ethnic Jews in Revelation 14. But, and you can kind of see it in Romans 11. There's a passage about all of Israel will be saved, and maybe this is tied to that. But you know, many cults also see themselves in this. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, or you've been a Jehovah's Witness, you're the 144,000, and it's a literal 144,000, which always kind of boggled my mind because there's a couple million Jehovah Witnesses. And so who are the 144,000 then? But we know numbers are symbolic. You've got 12 tribes, you have 12 apostles, you've got 12,000, the heavens are 12,000 stadia. And so 12 by 12 is a common symbol in the book of Revelation. And this is 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. Let me show you one other thing in chapter 7. Remember chapter 5? So John gets caught up in this scene in chapter 5, and what does he say? "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb." Look at the literary feature there. The angel says, and John hears, there is a lion, and he sees a lamb. Chapter 7, "I heard the number of those sealed, the 144,000. Verse 9, "I looked and saw a multitude." He doesn't see 144,000 Jews, and he doesn't go, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. What tribe are you? What tribe are you? What tribe are you? What tribe are you? He doesn't do that. "I heard there was 12 times 12 times 1,000. And I saw a great multitude from every nation and tongue and tribe and nation and people from everywhere." That was my part, last part of my translation. "And they are wearing white robes and holding palm branches." And so you come to Revelation 14. Here's the 144,000 again. And here's their description in chapter 14. They have the name of the Lamb and the Father written on their foreheads. They are singing. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb. And they are purchased from all mankind, and they do not lie. That's their description. They have a name of the Lamb and the Father on their forehead. They sing. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb. They're purchased from all mankind. They do not lie. And you can just underline each of those in each verse here. Now, some people, and probably some of you who are Christians, take this as a subset of Christians. So these are martyred Jews from chapter 7. But in here, they're not martyred Jews, but they're 144,000. But they are virgins and they don't lie. So if you're a strict literalist, Revelation 7 and 14 is, these are male Jews who converted, who are virgins, who do not lie, who are in a very specific time period with something blazed on their forehead. That make any sense? Consider the following. In Revelation 13, everyone is marked by the beast. Everyone. Would it make sense then that only 144,000 people in all the earth are marked? Or does it make more sense to say the Christians are marked? Second reason, verse 3. Look at their singing. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. So in chapter 5, the entire multitude is singing. And what are they singing? A new song. And who are they singing it before? The four living creatures and the elder. No one can learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. If that's a literal 144,000, then how do you explain Revelation 5, where they're singing the new song in front of the elders, in front of the angels, at the throne? Doesn't make sense. This can't be a subset. Verse 3, look at how they act. These are the, or, yeah, verse 4, look at how they act. They have not defiled themselves with women. They remain virgins. So these, if you're a strict literalist, then this is men only. Why are they picking on the women? But the New Testament and the Bible as itself uses the imagery of purity and adultery to describe our relationship with God over and over and over again. I mean, in the Bible, singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. In and of themselves, they are not better than the other. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul calls people requiring chastity in order to follow Christ as people who follow demonic doctrine. So are the 144,000 then, these people who've been, are literally men who are chaste in a certain period of time, who are singing the same song that no one else can learn as Revelation 5? Or is this speaking symbolically about how we relate as God's people to God? Here are examples. Let me show you passages where Israel is called a virgin. Here's Lamentations. This is written by Jeremiah. What can I say to you? How can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Here's Jeremiah 18:13. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has happened by virgin Israel. You see that? God's people are described as pure, as chaste. But second, God's people are often described as adulterers. Now, I'm guessing almost everyone in this room has been touched by adultery in some way or another. Some of you have committed adultery. Some of you have been had committed adultery against. Some of you have, you know, been on the tentacles of the impact of those decisions. God uses that action to describe how he feels when Israel worships other gods. He uses the term whoring. He uses the term adultery. It's even in the book of Revelation. Here's one spot in Revelation 2. This is a letter to the church. I have given her time to repent and for her immorality, but she's unwilling. He's talking about a false teacher. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent. He's not talking about adultery as in marriage. He's talking about the people's relationship with God. When idols are involved, and when you give yourself over to an idol, God calls that cheating. And all the feeling inside of you of what it would be like to be the victim of that is how God feels. That's what's happening here. I mean, Augustine, old church father, once said sin is essentially disordered love. It's ranking things in the wrong order. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says something similar. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. That Again, that's how you describe your relationship with God. That's how you describe, and when you break it, how God feels is you've committed adultery. And so, who are the 144,000? It's not a bunch of chaste people. It's just people who are faithful. It's people who are pure. Verse 5, no lie has been found on their lips. What is that? Is it just that they don't lie? I mean, Zephaniah says that the remnant of Israel will have no lie on their lips. They will be blameless. They will speak, is that right? They will have no lies. They will tell, yeah, they will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found on their mouth. Remnant Israel. So what is the lie? Is it they don't go around lying, or is it they don't buy the lie? And the lie in Romans 1 is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. What's the lie? Idolatry, sexual immorality. It's the same thing over and over again in all the Bible. And so when you have a capture of who are the people of God, it is the people who do not lie about who God is and people who are faithful to him, these 144,000. Now, before we go on, I want to mention that there is one hole in my view, and that I'm going to be honest about it. Here it is, verse 4. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits. If first fruits means the first of a harvest, then this is definitely a subset of Christians, and everything I said is wrong. Some of you think that every week, but as points come to my house, it happens all the time. But in Scripture, sometimes first fruit just means the whole group. Here's an example, Jeremiah. Israel was holy to the Lord. Jeremiah 2 was holy to the Lord. The first fruits of his harvest, all who devoured her were held guilty. The disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits. Who are the first fruits? It's all of Israel. And this is the hardest part now. If first fruits is, and this is how a lot of the New Testament talks about it, the first group of a bigger set, then the 144,000 are the first group of a bigger set. If first fruits are the whole group, which is what I take, then this is all the saints. And I take that because of all the other markers in chapter 14 and in chapter 7. So who are they? They're the saints. That was deep Bible study. Go study it yourself. Okay, where are they? Let's look at verse 1. It says they're on Mount Zion. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Zion, and with him the 144,000. So, like anything in this book, this is disputed. Some say, again, this is literal 144,000 chaste Jewish men, believers in Christ, who are now standing with the Lamb in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount in the last days. And why do people think that? Because in the Old Testament, there's all these promises. Zion will be rebuilt. The law will go out from Zion. And people say, okay, if that's true, when is that going to happen? Well, Revelation 14 is a picture of it, and it's ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 20, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some people take it that way, but I take it to be heavenly Zion. And I'm going to hit you with verses, and then I'm going to let you go back and study later. Here's Revelation 3. To the one who is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple. Never will they leave it. I will write their name on it. The name of the city, my God, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21. This is later in the book of Revelation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down as a bride prepared or beautifully dressed for her husband. Galatians 4, the apostle Paul, but the Jerusalem that is from above, she is free. She is our mother. Hebrews 12, here's the kind of the hammer, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands and thousands of angels in the joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose name is written in heaven. And then I say all that because in Revelation 14, look at where they are, verse 2. So it says Mount Zion, and then it says, I heard the sound from heaven like a rushing waters, like the peal of thunder. I heard what sounded like harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song. Where are they? before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. So where are they? John hears heaven. He says they're standing on Mount Zion and I hear heaven. And it's not that he hears, you know, water and thunder in heaven, which he does. He hears that, but he also hears banjos, the harps. I think they're banjos. That's from a couple weeks ago. And they're in heaven singing. The 144,000 before the four living creatures. Where is that? That's Revelation 5. Before the elders, where is that? That's Revelation 5. So you see what the blessing is now. This is the future reward of the saints. That's the blessing. Chapters 12 and 13, cosmic battle, dragon, woman. Woman is rescued. Dragon goes after her. He gets thrown out of heaven. He never can be with God again. Here come the beasts. They're attacking the saints. People are being killed. People are being put in prison. And John says, stop it. Zoom back. Chapter 14, and here they are, singing, triumphant, standing. You know, the beast stands on the sea and the earth, the lamb stands on Mount Zion. And you will sing. The sound John hears is roaring water, thunder, harpist playing. I mean, have you ever stood under a waterfall? Like a legit one? I'm not talking like Palisade Falls. I'm talking like Niagara Falls. Have you ever been outside in a thunderstorm? Have you heard a band of banjos? Probably not. I have not. It is the overwhelming power of the saints singing. You know, Babylon, one of the judgments against Babylon, which is just the world system, is in chapter 18. Do you know what the judgment is? There is no more singing. With such violence, chapter 18, the great city of Babylon is thrown down, never be found again. The music of the harpists, the musicians, the pipers, and the trumpeters will never be heard of again. You ever been to a sporting event that breaks out in singing? You ever sung Sweet Caroline across the street? At least the first three words. Ever heard a choir of 300 or an orchestra? Or a sing-along with your favorite band? Have you ever been in a home where song breaks out regularly? What is that? That's joy. And when Babylon is judged, there is no more singing. And so here you have all this chaos going on earth. And you have then a picture of the saints with the thunderous roar, singing, singing, singing. Martin Luther has a way with words, sometimes not so great. Founder of the Reformation, starter of the Reformation. I have no use for cranks who despise music. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. They forget wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next to theology, I give music the highest place and the highest honor. There's something about a song. It has a memory of its own. I was sitting here singing just before, thinking to myself, this is the last time my daughter sings this song before she heads to college. I remember singing Great is Thy Faithfulness in places of pain. Give Us Clean Hands came out my junior year of college. I remember it. I remember singing it as a brand new believer with a guitar, my heart out terribly. I remember singing it with friends. Music has a way of creating a memory. And the memory for the saints is we will sing in joyful triumph at Mount Zion with the Lamb. That's the joy. Okay, last. Whose are they? Look at verse 1 again. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. These people are owned by the Lamb. I think in most stories, a lamb would not be a match for a dragon. But this is not a lamb, this is the lion. And when he puts his brand on you, he says, you are mine. Remember Revelation 7? Do not destroy anything in the sea or the trees until I put a forehead, put a forehead on someone, put a seal on the forehead of the slaves of God. I mean, in Ezekiel, the person went around and put the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A forehead is the mark of ownership. Slaves would have marks of their owners. If you joined a religious cult of some kind, you would have a mark. To be sealed means to be owned. And so, you know, all cultures, all people, they're all slaves to something. They all are owned by something. They are all derive their meaning from something. Every city, every school, every job site, everywhere claims ownership. So when God marks you, what he's saying is, you are mine. The theological term is union with Christ. That is, all of our value and worth come from Christ. You don't have to compare yourself anymore to anyone. You have the mark of God on you. You don't have to, you know, retell your terrible story of all the horrible things you've done. Christ has put his mark on you. You belong to him. He loves you. You don't have to seek worth from your spouse or significant other or a physical relationship or a job. Terrible gods in the end. You have Christ. You've been sealed by him. He gets the first and last word. You know, the slander and the imprisonment and the pain of chapters 12 and 13 and the cancer and the physical diagnosis and kids off the rail, those are all temporary. In the end, he gets the last word, and the word is, you belong to me. We are his greatest concern. We will sit on a throne that he sits on. He has joy. We have joy. We are first in his thought. We are his bride. He loves us. That bond is unbreakable. We are his body. We cannot be separated from him. He has marked us. The Apostle Paul talks about it similarly. Here's Ephesians 1. Some of you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. Oh, look at this, same wording. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. There it is again, stated differently. For those who are Christians, when you believed, what happened? You were sealed. And you know, Revelation says you were sealed with a mark on your forehead. Some of you are like, oh, please don't do that. This is, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, he puts us, he makes us his own by giving us himself. And this isn't like, I'm going to put 20% down on Darren Carlson and pay the interest payments, you know, to get a low rate. Go back to Revelation 14 now. They were purchased from among mankind. Purchased, paid for, cash only, no interest payments. You either are given the mark of the beast and given access to the economy of the day, or you're given the mark of the Lamb and given the chance to reign with him in heaven. Those are the options. You either face the wrath of the beast or you face the wrath of the Lamb. The payment has been paid. And you will pay a payment one way or the other. I know of a pastor named Dimitri. He was a pastor in the Soviet Union. Government officials arrested him unjustly. They put him to prison for a 17-year sentence in 600 miles away from his home with 1,500 prisoners. And he would stand at the bars of his prison every morning, sun rose, and he'd raise his hands facing east as high as he could, and he would sing his heart song to Jesus. The prisoners were disgusted with him, threw feces on him, garbage on him. They laughed him. They cursed him. They'd rattle their metal cups to try to drown him out. And the officials, seeing this, just urged Dimitri, just all you have to do is sign this thing that we have prepared for you, that you are not a follower of Jesus, and you're not here to overthrow the Soviet Union on behalf of America. And Dimitri said, no. He would not sign anything and threw the jailers out of the cell. And so the prisoners witnessed this and they began to honor Dimitri. The guards began to despair. We've done everything. We can't do anything. So here's what we're going to do. In 15 minutes, we're going to tie you to that post. And in 20 minutes, we're going to kill you. We're done with you. So they drag him out. They tie him to the post. And as they get there, the entire, every prisoner, all 1,500 of them, reached out their hands facing east and sang Dimitri's songs and praised to God. The guards, in sheer terror, which, can you imagine? They let Dimitri go and say, "Who are you?" "I am the Son of the living God, and his name is Jesus." Dimitri was not spared the wrath of the beast. He experienced it. It's Revelation 12 and 13. He spared the wrath of the Lamb. He is worthy because Jesus is worthy because he has accomplished that. He takes all the injustices, all the evil in our heart, and he nails it to the cross so that you bear it no more, as the song goes, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." You know, if you die tonight and you get to God and you say, he says, "Why I let you in?" You go, "Because of all the accomplishments of my life." You've got it wrong. If you answer that anything but in the first person, you've got it wrong. Because of him, because of what he's done. That's the good news. The PS on Dimitri's story is that his son is now the chaplain of the prison. That is, if you believe him, you can only center your life around him. And then look at verse 4. Look at these marked people. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Moms, do you know what it's like to have your kids follow you wherever you go, come hell or high water? You try to hide in your room just for a minute break and equally feel guilty hiding in your room to take a break, and they're just so dang persistent. And, you know, sometimes they just want the TV remote, but often it's because they just love you and they just want to be with you, no matter how annoying it is. Think of these words from Jesus in John. "My sheep listen to my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." How do you know those are his? You belong to him? You hear his voice. If you are drawn when Jesus speaks, you're a sheep. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In John, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep." You know, if there's anything I would want you to take away, is that I wish I could just wake you up to the wonder that you can be known by Jesus. What does Paul pray? "I pray that you would have the power with all of God's people to grasp how high and deep is the love of Christ, to know the love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the full measure of God." Here we have God's people before God's throne singing God's praise, and they're there because he bought them. What is the blessing of chapter 14, verse 1 through 5? Revelation wants to show you that there is a world out there that your eyeballs cannot see, that your heart yearns for. He wants you to be blessed to know that the end of the story is written. And that when all things look lost and turmoil hits your life and turmoil hits the world, have you watched the news lately? There is a Christ who is standing on Mount Zion with his triumphant people singing. And because of that, you can orient your entire life around the future grace that is yours. Amen. I love the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, Jesus is a good shepherd. Those who hear him are his sheep. You are a good shepherd. You know, Jesus, you know us like the Father knows you and like you know the Father. We are so tied to you in a way that is so unbreakable that you say, no one will deliver them from my hand. You will not lose one of us. For those here who wonder if they're a sheep, may they hear Jesus' voice this morning and say yes. For those who are wandering sheep, Jesus, would you pick them up and carry them back? We long for the day when we will all, when all of us here, hopefully, will be singing at Mount Zion before the Lamb who was slain in such joyous praise that it'll sound like Niagara Falls, and it will be wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.